Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 42, where we hope this morning we will finally finish the book of Acts. What we have been looking at in our study this morning is, and last Sunday morning, is the goal of apostolicity. That is, the goal of making the church today to be as close as we can to being like that of the early church, the image of the early church, the manner of ministry of the early church, the organization of the early church, so that we might have the fruitfulness and the power of the early church. And what we've seen is that the church had a certain organization, that it had a certain priorities in ministry, and that there was a dynamic to that church. And we're going to review those first 2 points and then move on to the last point this morning. What we saw last week is that there was a form of organization to the church. Structure was not irrelevant. And that the form of government of the early church was twofold. It was representative, and then secondly, it was connectional. That was the framework that was given and in which the church was to function. As for it being representative, this meant that there was not to be a continuation of apostolic or the creation of episcopal authority. There were to be no royal pastors. There were to be no royal sessions. It's not like the military where you're an officer and you give commands, or perhaps in your own business where you dictate what is to be policy and what is to be the direction. It's not even like the home where a father and a mother have authority over the children. I know in our own home where our children are at the stage right now, at least the two oldest are, where they're always asking why. Why this? Why that? And my standard answer is this: because your imperial father has said so. And I don't think that at this stage in their life it needs to go any further. When they're darting out to the street, as number one son did on our vacation, never done it before, just started across, and I yell, stop, you know, there's no need to question the word of your imperial father. Do what I command you to do. Don't reach for the stove as I yell no. It's got to be unquestioned and unchallenged. However, in the church, there are no imperial pastors. There are no imperial sessions. It's a representative form of government that Christ has established. Nothing autocratic, nothing imperial, nothing dictatorial. By the same token, I think certain questions are raised by the fact that the early church seems to be, we believe it to be, a connectional church. That is, a church where there are mutual obligations and responsibilities and submission between churches. There are not autonomous churches. How do you respond to that if you are an independent congregation with a tradition of independency? Well, I think you respond this way. You build bridges and you tie yourself as closely as you possibly can to the presbytery. And I think that's been the policy of this church for generations. I have a brochure here that describes the church. This is back from the 50s. It says that the church is loyal to historic Calvinism and governed by the parochial presbytery. Though not connected with other churches, its pastors belong to the Southern Presbyterian Assembly, through which all its beneficent offerings are distributed in a missionary service that extends across the seas. All of the giving. In other words, there was a deliberate, and I think a right, endeavor to tie the church as closely as it could to the General Assembly, to the presbyteries, to the denomination, without compromising the tradition of independency, while maintaining that tradition as it has been established since 1755. Call ministers that are Presbyterian, even the Constitution outlines these three items. The ministers are Presbyterian. The doctrine is Presbyterian. The local form of church government is Presbyterian and conforms very closely to the Book of Church Order. The benevolence giving ought to support Presbyterian missions. When you establish a church, those churches ought to be encouraged to go into the presbytery, as has been the policy for years. And in fact, members of the IPC session at times served on the committees of presbytery and were even given the power to vote in presbytery meetings, all of which was doing what I think is important in light of maintaining as far as is possible, a biblical polity, one that is representative and one that is connectional, that recognizes a common government between churches, mutual obligation and submission, that recognizes that a church is not a law unto itself, and in that way is accountable to others and protected from the eccentric and the bizarre. And so that was the form of government we saw last week. And then in terms of ministry, what did the early church do? Here's how it was organized, representative, connectional. All right, what did it do within that framework? And we saw last time that it gave priority to the preaching of the Word of God and to the sacraments, the elements of worship being the sacraments and prayer and worship itself. Now, I think those two things together are an indictment of much of what goes on in the church today. It's a revelation, I think, of what we're attempting to do at the same time. What I mean by all that is that I believe that those are two points that we have made much of. And I think that this church has traditionally made much of. This brochure makes much of the worship of praise, doctrine, and service, which are the back panel on this brochure. The fact that worship is central to what we do. The exposition of the Word of God and the teaching of biblical and Christian doctrine are vital to what we do. And I believe that that is in large part the secret to whatever little success this church has had in the last 5.5 years. That these two things are present in combination and are very difficult to find in combination virtually anywhere. And it's not just this building, because I believe we have just as reverent a worship service out at Point Pleasant. It's more informal. It's a different style, but it's still reverent. It's still God-centered. It's still not entertainment, which is what much of modern so-called worship has degenerated into. Man-pleasing, man-centered, entertainment-oriented. It has been degraded in recent decades, and yet we have tried here to maintain what we see as being the priorities of the early church, which were the exposition of the Word of God and worship. And these two things in combination are doing something that is not being done in very many places. People who have left and moved to other cities, this is their number one complaint, that they cannot find a worship service that worships along with a pulpit ministry that preaches. They want Bible exposition, but they want some worship too. They want to give themselves in worship, and then, having given of their soul to God in worship, they want that soul fed again by the Word of God. And they are searching high and low to find a church that will do that for them. This is what the early church did. This is what is vital in our day, that the church do this again, that it make a priority of worship and a priority of the proclamation of the Word of God. That is what satisfies the soul. That is what feeds the soul. And then the third element, which we're moving on to this morning, is that of prayer. They gave priority to the ministry of prayer. Looking at Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, we saw last time that that is literally the prayers, and it means probably worship. The definite article indicates a service for prayers. It indicates the worship service of the early church, continually devoting themselves to that. But notice how they denote worship. It's a time for prayer. And to erase any ambiguity about their commitment to prayer, just turn back to the passage Art read earlier, chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "These all," speaking of the apostolic band, "with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." How were they devoting themselves? They were continually devoting themselves. They were not just devoting, they were continually devoting. And it was the whole band. It was the men along with the women. It was the leaders along with the congregation, the apostles, the people, the women, the men. Everybody was continually devoting themselves to prayer. Well, we've beaten this horse good and hard in the time that I've been here, but we just will note it again that a strong theme in the Luke Acts corpus is this theme of prayer being the vital ingredient in the advance of the work of the gospel. And at every critical juncture along the way, beginning in Luke's gospel right to the end of Acts, it is preceded by prayer. Pentecost is born in a prayer meeting. The sending out of the missionary, Paul, is preceded by a season of prayer by the church in Antioch. And at these vital junctures along the way, the people are assembled together for prayer, giving themselves to prayer. Jesus is in prayer. The apostles are in prayer. The early church is in prayer. And it's in response to prayer then that God begins to act. And the church understood this, and so they were committed to it. I believe that God will not take seriously the 20th century church until we take seriously the requirement that we pray and ask. You have not because you ask not. We're not asking. We're not getting. It's not happening. We're not growing as we should. We're not seeing conversions as we should. We are not resisting the great tide of and direction of this civilization as it is degraded year after year, further and further. We're not resisting it. We're not combating it. We're not having the impact that we ought to have. We have not because we ask not. The early church believed in prayer. And then finally, they believed in fellowship. Look at, he says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. That's the word koinonia. It means a sharing, a participation with. It's not a coffee and donuts type of word. That's what we've created out of the phrase. We go down to a fellowship hall and we have fellowship as we drink coffee and eat cookies. That's not really what the apostles had in mind here. What they had in mind is mutual support, participation, burden bearing, involvement in one another's life, taking up the burdens of the responsibility for the ministry of the church and for one another. This is what he has in mind. He has in mind mutual obligation, mutual support, mutual participation. This is evidenced in the outlook that they had on material things. Look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any might have need. This is not an early experimentation in communism, but it does indicate that they were sitting loose to the things of this world, and where they saw need, they were willing to go to extraordinary lengths in order to meet that need on behalf of one another. You can turn over a page to chapter 4. It says in verse 34 of chapter 4 that there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then they give the example of Barnabas. So here's a specific person who sold what he had and brought it to the apostles. I mean, if people were doing this today, you would think they had lost their minds. They became aware that somebody was in need. So they sold a home or sold some land in order to try to meet a particular financial need so that burden might be removed. Well, this is what the early church was doing. They're involved in each other's lives. Look at verse 44. That's not the verse. It's the one where they're in each other's homes. Where is that? Verse 46. They were day by day coming with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They weren't coming to church, sitting behind somebody, sitting next to him, not even knowing who it is, walking out, still not knowing who it is. They were aware of who one another was. They were involved in one another's lives. They were supporting. They were giving. They were encouraging. And this life that they were living together was a very appealing and attractive thing to the world. This gave credibility to their ministry. It wasn't just doctrine. It wasn't just worship and it wasn't just prayer. But in addition to making use of those ordinary means of grace, they were involved in one another's lives. They were caring for one another. And so the pagan world of the first century said of the early church, oh, how they love one another. It was a common observation. These people care. It makes a difference. They take care of the elderly. They take care of the young. They have high moral standards. They support one another. They care for the orphan, care for the widow, care for the poor. We find in chapter 6, there they are, taking care of the widows. This became a big issue. They wanted to do so. They shared with those who were in need. And I believe we've got to reconcile ourselves to this fact and be asking ourselves, what is it that we can do to support the ministry of the church, to support fellow believers, to be involved, to be an encouragement, to be actively participating in giving of myself financially and emotionally and in terms of time and energy and all of these things? Well, it was a very simple ministry, as we try to sum up what we're saying here about ministry before we move on to the dynamic. I'm often asked the question that goes something like this: what are you going to do for? And then the particular group follows. What are you going to do for the youth? What are you going to do for the young couples? What are we going to do for the singles? What are we going to do for the divorced? What are we going to do for the elderly? It's an interest group ecclesiology. And you'll find that many churches are responding to that question in a way that I want to resist. Not entirely, but somewhat. The response is, well, we'll create a singles group. Then we'll create a divorce group. Then we'll create a newly married group. And then we'll create a couples group. And then we'll create an elderly group. Then we'll have a youth group and a children's group. And on you go. And you fracture the unity of the body of Christ. And you multiply meetings until the calendar of the church looks like the schedule of events at the Olympic Games. It's so complicated and full, and people are so busy and they're running around with activity after activity. And you can't find in the midst of all that the unity of the body of Christ, where Paul says there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew. There isn't slave nor free. There isn't rich nor poor. But you see, this great tendency is, no, in order to address your particular need, we've got to segregate you and isolate you and get you with all the people who share your interests, share your need, share your liabilities. And then you get together and you pool your common experience, and somehow that's therapeutic, and somehow that's... I just think that's the world's agenda. That's not the Bible's way. The Bible's way is not to multiply meetings and not to multiply programs, but to get the whole body of Christ together for the tasks of worship, exposition of the Word of God, prayer and fellowship. My answer to the question, what are you going to do for this or that group? My short answer, my mischievous answer is nothing. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to do anything. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have a service at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then we'll have another one at 5:30 Sunday evening. And then we'll have another one at Wednesday noon. And you can come to those. And I believe that whatever may be your problem or your interest or your need, that if you will give yourselves to the ordinary means, the things that were typical of the early church, the Word of God, prayer, worship, fellowship, and if you'll join with us for those things that we do together as one in Christ, that whatever your problem is, that problem will be addressed. That you'll find healing for your soul. That the Lord will use those things, these common, ordinary things, and He'll use those to build you up and strengthen you and make a child of God. He'll give you the grace you need to handle whatever problem it is that you have. But you got to come. You got to be involved. You need to participate. You need to look not for little special things for your particular group, but come and unite yourself together with us all, young and old, rich and poor. Everybody together as part of the body of Christ. If your problem is marital problem, I think the way to address your marital problem is not to go to a marriage class, though that may help. So I'm not saying all that stuff of no value. It is of value. It has a place. Read the books. Go to those little programs. But the main thing you need to do is get yourself to the worship service week by week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, where you will receive in the context of the worship of God the support and encouragement and the grace that you need to handle your problems. And this was key to the strength of the early church. Now we move on. We've looked at the government of the church. How were they organized? We looked at the ministry of church. What were their priorities? Word, worship, prayer, fellowship. All right. Now, what was the dynamic? Where did they get the power to do it? In Luke 24:49, Jesus told the disciples that you are to stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he ascended up to heaven, and for 10 days they did nothing except stayed in the upper room and prayed. They didn't leave the city. They were not to go down and witness. People, presumably, were all around them who did not know Christ, who had not heard the gospel, and they were not to go down and to witness to those people. People were dying and going to hell. They had been trained by Jesus. They had been beside him. They had heard his teaching. They had received his training. Personally, at his hand, they had been instructed in the truths of the gospel and the way of ministry that he wanted. And yet they had to sit and wait for 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. What's the point of all that? Why this great parenthesis? Why this abbreviation? Why this halt? Why do they sit? Why must you not come down and preach? Why must you wait until you are clothed with power from on high? The obvious implication of all that is that in spite of organization and in spite of ministry tools and right priorities, all of that does not give them all that they need in order to minister fruitfully to their generation. What's missing? What's missing is power. What's missing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They can have the organization right. They could have the ministry priorities carefully established and expressed in the life of the church, but that won't do it. What they need is they need to be clothed with power. There needs to be a dynamic at work, and that dynamic happens through the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's been said, and I've repeated this a number of times, that in most churches the Holy Spirit could leave and people would never know the difference. It would make any difference because we're so well organized, we're so well structured, we've got such a well-oiled machine happening here that things will just keep on going like they've been going. We don't need the power. We've got an organization. We've got programs. We've got ministry. We've got trained people. It all goes very well. It all goes fine. All seems to happen, you know, in a manner that's satisfactory to most of the people. People are joining. People are coming. But is there power in that ministry? That's the great question. And the point that Jesus was making was epical. It was for everyone to know that in spite of the best training and the best organization, that even the disciples themselves were not ready to go out and minister until the Holy Spirit descended upon them and empowered them on the day of Pentecost. What do we mean by power? Well, we went into this at some length before. And what we don't mean by power is we don't mean the external signs. We don't mean the sound of the wind. We don't mean the sight of tongues of fire. And we don't mean the gift of languages. That's not our position on this. And interestingly enough, you don't see any of those phenomena again. Not even in Acts chapter 2. You never see tongues of fire. You never hear the violent rushing wind. You do have the gift of languages being given again, but we've explained that, I think, in a biblically sound manner as being given to select groups for the sake of proving the point that they were included in the life of the church. So that when tongues occurs again, it's with specific people, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the disciples of John. And Art read the case of the Gentiles, and the Jewish response was exactly that was calculated in God giving that gift to them when the Jews responded by saying that they received the Spirit in just the same way as we did. In other words, they are equal partners in the church. There was tremendous resistance to that idea. And the way the resistance was overcome was for there to be a visible manifestation of the receiving of the Spirit that duplicated that which the Jews had received at Pentecost itself. And so there was a Samaritan Pentecost, a Gentile Pentecost, and a disciple of John the Baptist Pentecost. Not the external phenomena, but what are we meaning by these things? What do we mean by the power of the Spirit? Here's what we mean. Here's what we understand to be the normative, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all
filled
with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Everyone who was a believer received a gift of the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so, what do we mean by being clothed with power from on high? The first thing we mean is that the disciples must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christianity, for all of its doctrinal emphasis, and for all that it has to say about government and ethics and theology, is first and perhaps most fundamental of all. It is an experience. There is a time in your life, sometimes hard to locate and to exactly define, but there is a time in one's life who is genuinely a believer when they have received the Holy Spirit of God, who up to that point they did not have. The Holy Spirit comes to them. He regenerates and changes their hearts. He takes away their blindness. He takes away their deafness to the sound of the gospel. He makes that heart open to hear and to receive. The Spirit comes to them and indwells them and changes them. And so, in light of the book of Acts, the natural question to ask of anybody who is here this morning is this: have you been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? This is what is true of a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Acts virtually defines a Christian as one who has received the Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? I don't want to know about extraordinary circumstances or phenomena that may or may not have accompanied your life. What we want to know is whether or not you have experienced the indwelling, changing power of the Holy Spirit. Second, ongoing work of the Spirit would be that of the filling of the Holy Spirit. In 2:4, he speaks of the filling of the Spirit. That may mean this initial receiving, but there's something else that goes on as you work your way through the book of Acts. Those who were once filled are filled again. And then they're filled again. And Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to people who are believers, saying they needed to be filled. They were already indwelt. That's the constant, ongoing work of the Spirit. But in addition to that, there was the need for the filling of the Spirit, which Paul in Ephesians 5:18 is contrasting with the filling that one experiences with alcohol. What happens when one is filled with alcohol? One is controlled by it. So he wants you to go from the control of alcohol to the control of the Spirit. Your life is to be governed by the Spirit of Christ, controlled by the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who is to be channeling your life, determining the direction, shaping your character, molding your heart. It's over this that we have some choice. You see, we believe by faith and we are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, are we going to yield to the control of the Holy Spirit? It's over this that we have some choice, and it's about this that we actively involve ourselves, yielding ourselves, praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, yielding to His control, asking for His power to be evident, bearing His fruit of love and joy and peace and patience. I think that many of us are weak and fruitless in our Christian lives because we do not know the fullness of the Spirit. Now, this is part of His ongoing work. And then lastly, and closely related to this, if you'll just turn over to 4:31, where Art read earlier that they prayed and the place was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. This then is the anointing. If there's an indwelling, there is also a filling. If there's filling, there is something beyond that which we might call an anointing power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and enables them to fulfill a specific task, as in 4:31, they are filled, and what happens? They speak with boldness. And then that happens again in the book of Acts. We don't have time to turn there right now, but this is what happens. The individual, the apostle, the preacher, they are anointed. They are given a certain power for a task that they've been called to do. And I believe that what you see at Pentecost, you see repeated here in chapter 4, and you see repeated throughout the history of the church, that there are these seasons when the sovereign Spirit anoints His servants with great power to fulfill a particular task. I believe that's what you had at the time of the Reformation. I believe Luther was filled with power and anointed for his task. I believe that's what you had in the Great Awakening and in the Second Awakening and in the Third Awakening and the Korean Pentecost, as it's been called. And I believe that that is what we mean when we talk about revival. We are indwelt by the Spirit and we're under His control, but we need something more in terms of power, like at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit sweeps a whole mass of people. In the Great Awakening, it was the entire 13 colonies were just overwhelmed and struck down by the power of the Spirit. It was an extraordinary thing that happened. And that has been repeated at various times in the history of the church. So we end up saying something very similar to what indeed the charismatics are saying. Not in terms of the external phenomena, but of the need of the power of the Holy Spirit. There is this form that is given. It's important. It keeps things in check. It protects us from the bizarre and the unusual. There is a whole list of priorities of ministry that we've already talked about. You've got to preach. You've got to pray. You need to worship. You need to have fellowship. But all of that is utter futility. It's churchianity. It's ecclesiastical game playing unless the Holy Spirit comes in great power and anoints His servants for witness and for ministry and then through them conquers the world in which He has placed them. And that's what the book of Acts would have us know. We need the dynamic. We have to have the government. Yes, certainly. We need to have all that organization. We need to have the programs and the ministry and the priorities and all of that. But animating it all, empowering it all, there must be, in addition to that, the power of the Holy Spirit who then fills and empowers and anoints the servants of God for the work that He has called them to do. I believe that we are in the midst of a culture war in our civilization. And I bought a book about 500, 600 pages long by a professor at the University of Virginia, James Davidson Hunter. His book's title is Culture Wars. And it's very clear that we are in serious conflict in this nation. And it's very clear as well, to me at least, that we're on the losing side so far. That there are tremendous powers arrayed against traditional Judeo-Christian ethics, just to give one example. And that we're in mortal conflict for the soul of the nation. And we seem, as I've said earlier, to be losing ground in that war. What do we need? We need a balanced attack. We need to get our form of government right. We need to be stressing in ministry the things that the early church stressed and not get diverted and dissipate our energies with all this extraneous stuff going on. But then, having done that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to descend like He did at Pentecost and do it again. If we're ever to see the flood tides of iniquity, of decadence, and of immorality do anything but sweep over us and submerge us and destroy the church and destroy our civilization. And so our prayer at the conclusion of Acts is, even so, come, Holy Spirit. Come, anoint, indwell, empower, revive your church. Do a great work like you did with that early group of people. Properly organized, right priorities in ministry, and empowered with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we are reminded of our weakness and our need of grace and our need of You. Indeed, Jesus told us long ago that apart from You, we can do nothing. And we know this, and so we pray, O God, help us to run our church aright. And bless us with the power of Your Holy Spirit for every work to which You call us. That Christ might be exalted, that sinners might be saved, that the saints might be edified. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.